Thank you, Sarah. Sarah was talking. I remembered back to a conversation I had with James and Tina when James and Tina started writing music and singing. And James said, "I know that I'm called to write music. I don't know that God will ever make me a music superstar, but I'm called to write, and that's what I'm going to do." And Sarah, as you sang that, and my wife and I were kind of in on some of the conversations with that contest. God told you to enter the contest. The rest is up to Him. And, you know, we always sing to the Lord. And I appreciate all the Edwards family and all those that get up here and share their gifts. That's what God calls us to be obedient to do. And she's always faithful in doing that. Judges chapter 6 today. Chapter 6. I had to check myself to make sure. Judges chapter 6. We're going to look at a very popular story about a man named Gideon this morning. I'll give you just a second to get there. We're living in a very serious time for the local church. You may not realize it, but statistically across the nation, more churches are closing their doors every year in America than there are new churches being planted and forming. I shared an interesting statistic Wednesday night. Don Fawcett, our network director for the Baptist or the Heart of Texas Baptist Network here that we're a part of, he gave us some interesting news. We were discussing the financial status of the Heart of Texas Network. They, along with other churches and other Christian organizations around the United States, have discovered an alarming trend. Church attendance is down, church involvement is down, church giving is down, and all the organizations and ministries tied to those things are hurting. He shared with us a very alarming and heartbreaking statistic. I haven't been able to get it out of my mind, thus here I am sharing it from the pulpit this morning. He said that currently the Heart of Texas Baptist Network has been surviving the last 2 years off of what he said, the word, it's a dark word, cannibalizing churches. Basically what was happening in our network, more churches are closing, and as they close, they sell their property and their buildings and their pews and their pulpits and their pianos, and all that money goes to the network. And he said currently, the last several years, our network has been living off of those funds. We would not be able to survive without them. And he was very sad to that fact. And I haven't been able to get it out of my mind, because literally our network has been living off of dying churches. Now, I'm not preaching on giving this morning or tithing, so you can relax. I'm actually very proud of how our church supports our association, our networks, and even our conventions. Our Lottie Moon offerings and Annie Armstrong's offerings, I remember the very first time my wife and I walked through the hallways of the church. It was a big factor on whether we felt called here as we saw those signs and realized the amount of money that this smaller church gives to missions. We compete, and not that it's a competition. I tell my wife that all the time. She makes everything a competition. So who can ski the longest? Who can bike ride the furthest? Everything has to be. I always laugh, it's not, but our church, we are very, very good. In fact, in our association, just to brag a little bit, we get a certificate every year. We are the biggest giving church in our network, which is absolutely outstanding when you consider, and not picking on churches in Comanche and even some in Brownwood, we give more to these offerings, to the association, to Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon and Mary Hill Davis. That's a good thing for the church. So I'm in no way condemning us, but what I want us to see, I want to bring to our minds this morning the reality that church as we know it is changing. Church is changing around the United States, around the world. We're losing the battle within our society. If you haven't noticed, we're losing the battle within our community. And the picture that kept coming to my mind, and I know it's a funny picture, but as I kept thinking about this, I firmly believe that the church is at war. And I think that we're on a battleground, and if you picture the two sides, you picture just tanks lining up and men with guns and all that cool boy stuff that my boys would just love to think about. You think about that, even you ladies here today, and you picture the church, because I think what we're doing on that battlefield, I think we bought our little picnic table, and we've set up in the middle of that battlefield, and we're having a little picnic. I think that's the image that I think the church today does. I think that we don't even realize that, man, we're in the middle of a battlefield, and we're losing, and we're not even aware that we're in a war altogether. The scariest thing about it is some people, we don't realize that we're at war. That's you this morning. It's time to open your eyes. I hope that this text does so. We're on a battlefield. We're in a battle. If we don't start fighting, the casualties that are going to be around us, it's not going to be this generation or this generation, sorry to pick on the sides, or even that back half of the church generation. It's going to be these right here. We're going to lose them. We're in a battle, and as far as the church is right now, we're just kind of getting by. We're having a picnic. We're doing the same things that we've done for 50 years or 150 years. And frankly, the world is kicking our tail. And society is kicking our tail. And we're losing. Now, I'm not saying God's losing. Be very careful there. But God has called His church to war. And sometimes, somewhere along the way, we've gotten so involved in our lives and even in our families and in our hobbies and all that, that church has become this extracurricular activity instead of the central focus of our being and our lives. And I'm not saying that church takes precedence over our relationship with Jesus, but I am saying is right under that, church is absolutely essential to that. And so even in your mind, if I said, where do you list your church in your time, in your thought, in your giving, in your prayer, you know, according to things in your life, most of us, if we're honest, have to say it's way, way down on the list. And so we ask, why are churches hurting all over the United States? Because of that. Church is not a priority anymore. It's not the central aspect of our life. I even remember growing up, my wife especially in ministry, I mean, and most of you adults here, you remember days where you actually lived here. I mean, your parents came to every choir meeting, every prayer deal, every Bible study, every Sunday school class. Your life revolved around the church. And now we revolve church around our lives. It's opposite. It's opposite. It's a scary trend. We're in a battle and we don't realize it. I'm not preaching about church attendance. You can relax there this morning. That's not my goal. I just want you to see that we're in a war. We're in a war and we're going to lose. And if the people that's going to lose, it's not going to be the older generation. We're going to lose out our young people. We're going to lose out. And it's scary as a father with three very young children. And I realize the world that they're going to grow up in. And we have stopped fighting that world. And we backed off as a church. And we put our little picnic together, and we don't even realize that we're at a war and that God has called us to win that war. We're in a battle with light and darkness, good and evil, heaven and hell, God and Satan. The book of Judges that we're going to look at today, it's a very war-filled book. It's a very violent book. It's full of God's people under attack. It wasn't just the fault of the enemy, though. We've talked about that the last several weeks. Israel was told to go into the land, to conquer it, to drive out the wickedness in it, and to settle that land. And you know, I know they didn't do it. We read that the last few weeks. They came in, they looked around, they kind of liked the world that they were in. They kind of liked some of the people, the wicked people that were around. They didn't even mind those people's gods here and there. And so they married them, and they lived with them. And they even put some of them and made some of them their slaves, and some of them were their friends, and they coexisted, and eventually that church or God's people at that time that represented the Lord, they started to look just like the world. And I challenge you to look around at the church today and get a piece of paper when you get home and just write down 10 differences between the church and the world. Try it. I dare you. 10 differences between people in the church. Now, not what the church should be. Don't let your mind go there. But what the church is. 10 differences between the people in the church and the people in the world. I challenge you to do it. You'll have a hard time. Now, you may come up with things that should be the difference, but when you actually look, is it? It's a scary trend. We look a lot like the world, yet we're called to be at war. We're called to fight for the Lord. We're going to see that. That's where chapter 6, verse 1 brings us. Israel, again, has fallen into sin. They've given into the world. Right after the judges, we've already talked, and we're going to list them again in a second, came and rescued them. Man, they would fall right back into sin, and God would give them into the hands of an enemy. That's where we're at in chapter 6, verse 1. Israel is delivered in the hand of Midian for 7 years. And Midian has an interesting strategy. We're going to read it in just a second. But rather than fight Israel sword to sword, Israel, well, let's just read chapter 6, verses 1. I believe we'll go through verses 11. 6, 1 through 11. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." So what was Israel doing? According to verse 2, somebody shout out, what were they doing in those mountains and dens and strongholds? Hiding. That's right, Jerry. They were hiding. So Israel's hiding. God's people's hiding. Verse 3, "For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them." See their strategy? They'd wait till they sow their fields. Picture this. And they would come against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkeys. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. We'll stop there for a second. I just want you to picture the warfare that's going on. Israel's delivered in the hand of Midians. Midianites, they have an interesting strategy of war. Rather than come and attack them with swords and spears and try to kill them, they decide, you know what, let's attack, instead of person to person, let's attack their livestock. Let's attack their fields and their crops. Let's wait until they plant and sow their fields, and then let's just go in and devastate them. For those of you that have pigs on your land or hogs, you know the problem. Man, you plant a field, especially, or sometimes they'll wait till it grows up, but you can plant a field, and in one night, them pigs can come in, and they not only destroy your crops and eat all your seeds or all your peanuts, they will absolutely ravage your land. They'll leave 1 or 2 foot holes, divots all the way across your land. Well, you can't even farm it anymore. We were talking, Sam Frazier got back from being in the hospital with Carolyn, came back to his watermelon patch, and it's all your fault, Carolyn, see? And what happened? It was obliterated. Man, them pigs come into it. Sam's over there crying right now because I brought it up. He comes in, all those beautiful watermelons. Man, them pigs just obliterated everything. That's what they do, and they don't just eat the food. They destroy the land under it. That's what the Midianites were doing. So we'll take an offering after service so Sam and Carolyn have something to eat. That's what they did. Israel had nothing to eat. They were starving. That was the Midianites' plan. They come in and would strip all the produce of the land, and then they knew that would weaken Israel. So Israel was beat down. They were starving. They couldn't fight. They were weak. They were impoverished. They had no food. That's what the Midianites did to Israel. And so Israel was terrified of them. According to that verse, they were running and hiding in caves, literally hiding in mountains and caves. They were terrified and intimidated. For 7 years this went on. It reminds me of what's happening in the church today. When we're constantly under attack, we're impoverished, we're malnourished, we're intimidated by the world, and it's getting worse. As we see, churches are dying. They're starving out, literally, as the world attacks wave after wave after wave. The enemy just keeps attacking. We as a church have moved from offense to defensive mode. Rather than go out and build the church and reach the lost people and disciple, what we've done is we've built up walls, and we've said we have to protect what we have inside these walls, and we can't let people inside these walls, and we have to protect it. And that's why the church isn't growing. We've become more concerned with keeping people out than keeping people in. That's what Israel did. They were supposed to go into the land and conquer it, but instead they were in caves hiding, protecting themselves. See the difference there? It's a dangerous. They were starving to death. They were just getting weaker. But in Judges, God didn't forget Israel. If you look at chapter 6, verse 7, God sends a prophet to Israel first. It came about, verse 7, when the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. The prophet isn't going to give very good news. Get ready. He says in verse, there at the end of verse 7, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." But look at that last statement. "But you have not obeyed me." So whose fault was it that Israel was in the hands of the Midianites? It was their fault. They should have listened, and they didn't listen. And God told them if they didn't listen, exactly what would happen. We read that a few weeks ago. And exactly what God said happened, it was what happened. Because when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So that's a lot of happening, I know, at one time. But I just want you to see, God's word is true. He said, you're going to go in and possess land. If you stop and you don't possess the land, they're going to conquer you. You're going to become like them, and I'm going to judge you. They're going to enslave you. It's going to be a terrible situation. Israel, sad statement, that prophet said, they did not obey the Lord. That sets us up for our story today. God's now has started with Othni, the judge Othni. We didn't talk about him much. And then came Ehud, the left-handed judge. We did talk about him. After that came Shamgar. We didn't talk about him a whole lot, but he rescued them. And after that came a mighty woman judge named Deborah. We looked at her in Barak last week. And this week we're going to talk about the judge named Gideon. We are at war, and the book of Judges today, it gives us four principles of victory. I'll tell you right up front, I'm not that creative to come up with actually five V words here. I actually found this this outline, so I didn't find the sermon. I wrote the sermon, but I found the outline, and I'm not afraid to tell you that. There's sometimes I'll sit around for 2 hours and say, Catherine, I need a T word, and we'll do that at times, but we didn't do this. I actually found it and thought, man, that just fits what I want to preach tomorrow. And so that's where I got this. But principle number one is the principle of vision. Now, I tell you, if you ever see this outline again, you're going to find that my vision and the vision in that book and that commentary is totally different. And I'll show you why. I want you to read, let's just read verse 11 through 16 real quick. The principle of vision. Then the angel of Yahweh came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all that happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did Yahweh not bring us up from the land of Egypt? But now Yahweh has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Yahweh looked at him and said, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Yahweh, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But Yahweh said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So God, he appears to Midian, and he said, to Gideon, and he says to Gideon, I want to give you victory. I want to give Israel victory, and I want to give Israel victory through you. Now, these are crazy words when you realize who Gideon was. In fact, I bet when Gideon heard the words, O valiant warrior, he looked around going, Where is he at? I don't see him, because it didn't fit Gideon's life. And Gideon talks about that a little bit. Historically and genealogically, his family, Gideon was the least or the youngest in his father's house. He tells us that. Not only that, he was from the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh was known historically and biblically as the poorest tribe. So not only was he from the poorest tribe, he was also from the poorest family in that tribe, he says. And then Gideon goes on to tell us that not only was he from the poorest tribe and the poorest family, he was also the least or the poorest in his family. Gideon tells us that. Nobody else. He's admitting. He was the least in his family. So even in his family, he was the run of the litter. So when you fast forward to verse 22, just go and look at it with me real quick. 22, chapter 6, I want you to see Gideon's response. We're not going to read all that this morning. I just want you to see his response. Verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, the guy talking to him, he said, Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Yahweh face to face. The Lord said to him, Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to Yahweh and named it, The Lord is Peace. To this day it is in Ophrah the Abiezrites. So Gideon says, O man, I have seen the face of God. I'm now going to die. The angel has to come and say, no, you're okay. You're not going to die. I want you to see something. Here's Gideon, the least of the least, the last person in the world you would walk up to and say, Hell, man of valor. Here he is in this text, literally, what's he doing? Threshing wheat. He's hiding from the Midianites in a little down, they thresh wheat usually right under the ground in rock pillars that went way deep in big stone, and he was threshing this wheat out, hiding. Why? The text tells us so that the Midianites would not get the wheat. That's why he's hiding. Hunkering down, hiding, probably in a cave that they had created, the Israelites had dug out so they could hide in. He's pressing wheat because he knows the Midianites are coming and taking the wheat. He's not thinking about fighting them at this point. Realize that. He's hiding and threshing so he can carry it. Big stalks of wheat are hard to transport, but bags of flour, he can do that. He's threshing his wheat so that he can run with it, basically. He's threshing it so Israel can hide it and get away. He's taking what is left of the crop that hadn't been destroyed, and he's hurriedly getting it ready before he's caught so he can run. He's living in total fear of the enemy. I want you to see that. He's totally afraid. He's totally in defeat. But when God comes to the threshing floor, is what they call it, when God comes, he has this vision of the Almighty. It wasn't a mighty warrior. He was a coward. It wasn't a determined general or a warrior. At this point, he was scared of his shadow. But something happened when God came to Gideon. See, we talk about vision a lot in church. They teach us in seminary that every church ought to write a vision statement and a purpose statement, and they make huge things about that. And I agree, and vision statements are good, and we have one here at the church written down somewhere in a book. Most of you don't even know it, probably, in a purpose statement, and that's okay, because I'll tell you this, and I want you to catch what I'm talking about, vision. That vision is good. But the kind of vision we need as a church and a people is the kind that Gideon had. He saw the Lord. He got in God's presence. He spent time in front of God. And when he left, he was different. See, I'm firmly convinced that what the church is missing today, I'm talking about myself included, the church universal around the world, what we're missing today is a realization that we are serving a God that's bigger than what we're trying to do. So we have this vision of God, and it's so small, we think, oh, how are we ever going to reach the lost in Dillion? How are we going to reach these kids in Dillion? We just can't do it. Man, our RAs and GAs and our youth program, we're just going to do what we can, pitch our little picnic table, and that's it, because it's just so hard. The problem is not the work, church. The problem is we have not got in front of God. We haven't seen him. Because when you see God, the things that God asks you to do change dramatically. So my prayer this year, my prayer today, my prayer for this Wednesday is that our church, our youth workers, our adult workers, our GAs, our RAs, your pastor, will at some point in our lives, in ministries, in quiet times, get in front of God's presence and see his face. That's my prayer. My prayer is over the next few weeks, you'll be able to come into those classes and teach those youth, because I've been in God's presence, and kids, you're not going to believe what I discovered. You're not going to believe what I saw. Let me tell you, Gideon, once he saw the Lord, that fear stuff, it was out of there. We're going to look at it. First, God calls us to be people of vision. We have to get this thing, this principle of vision. You say, well, Daniel, I wish God would show it to me like that. I would be excited in RAs and GAs and youth work and Sunday school if God would show it to me like that. And look, I get so sick of that excuse. And you know what? God gets really sick of that excuse. Because we have something way, way, way a million zillion times better than Gideon ever had. We have right here in our hands God's Word given to us, living and active like he breathed it right now to us. You say, that was written thousands of years ago. That's just an old history book. You need to change the way you think about God's Word. It's not living and active right here to us. We have God's Word. Second thing we have, the Holy Spirit of God living in us. You know, Gideon didn't have that, not the way we have it. The indwelling of God's own Spirit in our lives. Say, oh, I just have to see him face to face. He's in us. We just don't get it. We don't consider it. We don't spend time enough in his presence, in his face, to be filled with that Holy Spirit. I know that sounds charismatic. I believe that we are infilled. We have the Holy Spirit from the time we're saved. I'm no way going off in charismatic thought saying you have a separate infilling. I don't believe that. I don't. You get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. But what we do, just like a cup, we fill it full of the world, and we leave about this much for the Holy Spirit to live. What God tells us to do, pour out all that other stuff and be filled with the Spirit. Spend time in God's presence. Be filled constantly, daily, every day. We have the Holy Spirit. Gideon didn't have that. So stop saying, I just want to, oh God, you just need to show up. Just need to appear to me, shake my house, break the clouds open, come down and talk to me. He has. In the person of Jesus Christ, he has. And when Jesus left, he said, I'm sending a Holy Spirit, a comforter, to indwell you, strengthen you, and minister to others through you. He's going to lead you to the truth. Get ready. No one ever has experienced this before. Get ready. Do we get that today? It's better than what Gideon had. It's better than what Gideon, he would have loved it. He would have begged for it. God's still speaking today. God's still working today. God's saying something this morning. He's saying if you want to have victory in your life and your home and your business and your neighborhood and your church and your business in our society and our nation, you know what we have to have? We have to have a vision of the Almighty God. We have to see Him. That's the principle of vision. It's not that you get out and write down, what are we going to be as a church in 25 years? It's that, you know what? We're going to live in God's presence. We're going to lead in God's presence. We're going to minister in God's presence. We're going to have always in front of us a vision of God. Because you know the truth, you're only going to attempt the things in life as big as your view of God. You understand that? I know that's a complicated statement. You're only going to attempt the things in your life as big as your view of God. So when God calls you to teach, and you don't teach very good, you're going to say, I don't teach very good. I'm not going to teach. Because what you're saying is, God, you're not big enough for me to teach. Gideon could have said, he said, mighty man of valor. Gideon could have said, oh, I'm not a mighty man of valor. You don't want anything to do with me. When God showed up and he saw God, Gideon started believing what God said. You know what? If you're going to tell me I'm a mighty man of valor, I'm a mighty man of valor. If God says you're a teacher, you're a teacher. If God says you should be helping in youth or children or Sunday school or senior adult ministry, you ought to be doing it. You can. See, we limit ourselves with our view of God. It's not a view of our own ability that matters. It's the view of God that matters. It's the principle of vision. Gideon would have passed out if someone else asked him to go against the Midianites. He would have said, no way, if they'd come and said, hey, we've been talking to these 12 tribes, and Gideon, we want you to lead us against the Midianites. Gideon would have ran. He would have hightailed it out of there. But God came first and gave him a vision and said, Gideon, look at who I am. Almighty God, mighty man of valor, go and free Israel. And Gideon said, okay. That's what we need. We need to have a vision of the Almighty. We have to have a vision of the Lord. I want you to get with God. Because when you look at me, or you look at a nominating committee, or you look at a deacon or a teacher, you will have that size of a vision. See, that's how it works. When a pastor comes and says, please help cook on Wednesday nights. Please come and teach in the Sunday school department. Or please come and help in RAs or GAs. When a pastor comes, that's your size of the vision. But when God comes and says, this is what I want you to do, it ought to enlarge your vision. It ought to enlarge the way you do that ministry. That's what I want. That's what the Lord wants. He wants us to understand the principle of vision. You're not going to see what I can do or you can do. You're going to see what God can do. The principle of vision. If we're going to be victorious, church, we have to understand the principle of vision. Second principle we have to get is the principle of valor. We have to be courageous. Chapter 7, verse 1. Look at it with me. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, and 10,000 remained. Gideon, God comes to him and says, Gideon, I'm your strength, I'm your peace, I'm your victory. I don't want Israel to think they won, so what I want you to do, I want you to gather an army. Gideon does, 32,000 men come up. Gather this army, 32,000 soldiers, and he says, okay, everybody that's afraid, God says, go home. Now, he probably expected 10 or 15 to leave. 22,000, I believe, is it 22,000 leave? 22,000 left. When that cloud of dust settled, there were 10,000 people left. 22,000 leave right there. Do you see the principle there? There's a principle of vision, and then there's this principle of valor. God cannot and God will not use cowards. Ooh, that's tough. Daniel, you shouldn't have said that. That's tough. God cannot and God will not use cowards. That's a tough statement. Now I'm going to show you some people in the Bible God used that were afraid. He changed their fear. He used them. There's a principle here, the principle of vision, then there's a principle of valor. God won't use cowards. God says, everybody that's afraid, go home. I want you to get here why God does that. God isn't being mean. God isn't being mean. See, a fear suits you for failure, not faith. Fear is counteractive to faith. It attacks faith. And fear, the most dangerous thing, the most dangerous thing is fear is contagious. It's contagious. It's dangerous. Deuteronomy 28:20 verse 8 says, "What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, unless his brother's heart faint as well as his heart." You see, there's something contagious about fear. It infects other people. I see it all the time in my kids' eyes. We can have a storm outside, and if dad says, "Hey, it's great, we're fine, let's watch TV, let's play a game," they're okay. My wife's the same way. If I say, "Oh man, we got to lock the doors, we got to get in the closet," man, Catherine, she's crying and grabbing the kids and getting the pillows, because if dad's scared, they're all scared. If dad's okay, they're okay, except for Catherine. She's scared no matter what. But the kids get their cue from me. Fear's contagious. If I act afraid, they're afraid. If I act like I'm scared, they're scared. Fear's contagious. It's scary. Think about it. Joshua sends 12 men in the land to spy the land, Joshua and Caleb. Remember that? Joshua sends them out, 12 spies, check them out. 10 comes back. 10 of them and say, "Oh, it's terrible. That enemy's big and they're bad and they're scary. And oh, I'm so scared, we can't go." And you know who Israel listened to? 2 of them came back and say, "Absolutely we can go, because we know that God will go with us." Who did Israel believe? The 10. Joshua had talked into it. They were scared. Fear is contagious. Fear is contagious. People love to jump onto fear. "Oh, you're scared? I am too. Let's not do anything then for the Lord. Let's just stay put." That's what Israel did. That's what they believed. The 10 scared men. Fear is contagious, and fear is dangerous to God's people. This is why fear is dangerous. Because God always asks us to do things that are bigger than us. He always does. He always asks us to do things that are bigger than us. That's why God didn't say, "Go with your 32,000 men. He said, "I want to narrow that down, essentially to 300. God says, I want to get the glory. I don't want you to." He always asks us things that are too hard for us to do. That's why fear is so dangerous. God asks us to do things that are bigger than us. Just think about men and women in the Bible that God had do things, always things that were totally shocking to them that they knew they couldn't do. God rarely asks us to do things that we can do without Him. He wants us to depend on Him. And fear short circuits that faith. Fear short circuits that. Fear looks at our ability. Faith looks at God's ability. That's why fear is so dangerous. That's why if we're going to live victorious in lives in our church, we have to get rid of fear. We have to understand this principle of valor. Listen, the Bible says with God, all things are possible. Greater is He that is in us than in the world. I'm talking to some people today who could teach, but you don't teach because you're afraid. Or some people here today that ought to tithe, but you don't tithe because you're afraid. You're afraid you'll run out of money. Or some people today that, man, you won't witness or invite people to church because you're afraid of how they'll respond to you. Or you could sing, but you're afraid to because you don't know if you can do it. I'm telling you, if God's calling you to do it, don't live by the principle of fear. Live by the principle of valor. Be courageous. Fear and faith can't live together. They're opposite to one another. They war against one another. Fear is never, never, never of God. First, their principle of vision. Gideon had to see the Lord. He had to look at God. And once he could see God, man, what God had asked him to do, it didn't seem as big anymore. Then there's the principle of valor. Man, he was courageous. God says, if you're faithful, I can't use you. Stop looking at yourself and start looking at me, and you won't be afraid anymore. That's what God says. Take your eyes off the problem and put them on me. See, that's the answer. God uses people that are scared. Once they get their eyes off themselves and onto God, that fear melts away and they're able to be used. Get your eyes off of yourself and onto God. That's the principle of valor. Third principle, important to victory because it balances the principle of valor out. It balances the principle of courage. It's called the principle of vigilance. Vigilance. See, valor says, I have the courage to do great things. Vigilance says, don't be stupid in the way you do them. See the difference? You see, courage can be misinterpreted. Like, honestly, my wife may disagree, I think I'm brave enough to jump out of an airplane with a parachute. I would do it. It wouldn't bother me. I do pretty dumb stuff sometimes. I mean, I would get up and I would do it. I could do it. But I'll listen. I want you to catch this. I'm courageous enough. I'm not trying to be arrogant here or brag. I'm courageous enough. Not much scares me when it comes to that. But I am smart enough not to. See the difference? People die that way. There's nothing you can do when that thing doesn't work. Call that being a sissy if you want. I call it vigilance. It's smart. See, there's a balance between courage and vigilance. There's a balance. God says, I want you to do this for me. I want you to be brave, but I don't want you to be stupid. Look at chapter 4, or verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. We'll read through 8. Then Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he whom I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and Yahweh said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lap, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who've lapped. I will give you the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." So the 300 men took their provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300, and the camp of Midianites was below them in the valley. So basically God says, take all the men down there to the water, and those that get down on all fours and they drink water out of that stream like this, you send them home. But those that get on their knees and they take that water and lap it with their mouth and their hands, those are the ones I want you to go. Those are the ones that I want to go. Now, you think about it, why? First, we've got to be people of vision. Second, we have to be people of valor. Vigilance. Are these people that are down on their all fours, are they ready for war? Is that how you fight a battle? If you're surrounded by the enemy, is this how you're ready to fight? What's going to happen? Are you ready? But those that are like this, and they're bringing that water here, what are they doing? They're ready, aren't they? See, God just doesn't want you to be people of vision and valor and have such courage that, man, you're not afraid of anything. He expects us to be people of vigilance. He wants us to be wise as we go. That's what these people see. Courage can be misinterpreted. God doesn't want dumb, blind courage. Oh, I'm not scared of anything. I'm just going to drink this water. The enemy's right behind me. God wants people that are ready. God brings them down. Two categories, divides them out. 300 of them drank one way, and the rest of them left. From 32,000 to 10,000 to 300 men. Now, these second men, they weren't cowards. They were just careless. They just weren't ready. They just weren't vigilant. See, God tells us not to be fearful and to have courage, but he doesn't mean to forget that we're at war. I think that's where the church is today. We may be courageous some, and we may even have a vision some of the Lord, but the problem is we've forgotten that we're in war. And we're down on all fours drinking that water like nothing's wrong. And our kids are dying left and right around us spiritually. And we're just, oh, we're fine. See, God wants us to be people of vigilance. Half those people, they didn't put their, you know, they were down on their bellies. They weren't alert. They weren't ready. They weren't watching the enemy. See, God doesn't want us just to live casual, happy-go-lucky lives. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, "Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is what? He's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." See, courage never, ever replaces vigilance. God calls us to be a vigilant church. In our prayer lives, in our ministries, in our financial decisions, we're not to be afraid, we're not to be careless. We're to have courage and vigilance. Do you see the balance? Don't let your ministry slide. Don't think that tithing doesn't matter. Don't think that serving in Sunday school doesn't matter, or going to Sunday school doesn't matter, or coming to Wednesday night prayer meeting doesn't matter. It matters, because we're at war. But half of us aren't here because we're not very vigilant when it comes to church activities. We're not very vigilant when it comes to being the body of Christ. We're not very vigilant when it comes to our prayer lives. Now, as I can get onto myself as a parent, we are really vigilant when it comes to soccer matches and cattle shows and athletics. We're vigilant. We don't miss them. But when it comes to church work, we're down on our knees lapping up water like it doesn't matter. Steps on my toes right along yours, church. Vision, valor, vigilance. And last, we have to be people of vitality. People who have the life of God in them. Chapter 7, 9 through 15. "Now the same night it came about, the Lord said to them, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah your servant down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterwards your hand will be strengthened, and you may go down against the camp.' So he went with Purah against the camp," or went to Purah his servant down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as the locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, 'Behold, I had a dream.'" Look at the dream. a loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, "This is the Midianite friend. This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hands." What a dream. What a dream. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed and worshiped, returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the Midianites into our hands." Sneaks down to the camp, sneaks down to the Midianite camp, and he's listening as they're gathered around the campfire. And the man says, "I had a dream. All these tents out here and this piece of barley bread of all things, rolls down the hill. You scared of barley bread?" Serious. That's the dream. Hits a tent, knocks the tent over. Gideon, the nobody, nobody of nobody of Manasseh from a nobody family, isn't very well known, with 300 men, that's it. Midianites know how many Israelites are. 300 men, that's it. They had spies too. 300 men, and this man says, "That barley bread," this is a Midianite talking, "that's Gideon. He's coming. God's given us into his hand." You know what Gideon left with then? Vitality. Because he was a little scared still. According to God, if you're afraid, he said, "You go down." Gideon went down, and God showed him through the mouth of the enemy exactly how powerful he was. Gideon was a piece of barley bread. You know what that meant? Gideon was the weakest. Barley bread, it's the cheapest, the coarsest, the poorest bread. Only the poorest of the poor lived on barley bread. You couldn't afford wheat, you ate barley bread. Barley was the lowest of the low-class food. Anybody ate barley bread today? You know why you don't go to the store and get barley bread? It's rotten. It's rotten. It's tough to eat. It's terrible. So this man, he sees this piece of barley bread. Gideon was that piece, he says. Gideon was nothing. He was the poorest of the poor, weakest of the weak. In himself, he was absolutely nothing. But God came to him and said, "Hail, man of valor." Valiant warrior is the word in the Greek there, or in the Hebrew. The hell, valiant warrior. And Gideon looked around and said, "Who are you talking to? The poorest tribe, the poorest family, the poorest son? I'm the least of everybody." But God says, "No, you're a valiant warrior." He didn't even see it. He didn't even realize it. He just thought he was a piece of barley bread. But the truth is here, and I want you to get this, the enemy knew better than Gideon did. Did you know that? Did you know the enemy knows your potential better than you do sometimes? In fact, the enemy's greatest fear, Satan's greatest fear, hell's greatest fear is you discovering the power you have in Jesus Christ. That's the enemy's greatest fear. Man, if you would discover the power, and I would discover the power we have in the Holy Spirit to lead these children and to lead these youth and to be this church in this community. Man, Satan trembles at the thought of it, but he tries to convince us that we're weak and beat down, and the Midianites have come in and savaged all of our lands, and now we're just trying to survive in these caves and holes all around the United States as a church. And God says the enemy knows your strength better than you do. You need vitality. You need to realize the life you have in Jesus Christ. Hell knows us better than we know us. Gideon didn't even realize who he was. But chapter 6, verse 34, you can look at it in your Bibles if you want. It says very clearly, "But the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon." The Spirit of the Lord came on him. Adrian Rogers gave a literal translation of that. I love it. In the Hebrew, it literally says, "The Lord clothed himself with Gideon." The Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Think about that. Now, I brought my jacket this morning. This is a special jacket. You know, you knew something was up when I wore a jacket this morning. I don't very often, especially when it's hot. This is a special jacket. I want you to watch what this jacket can do. Jacket, stand up. It's better than this. Hang on. Jacket, hold my Bible. Y'all know where I'm going? What do I have to do? If I put this thing on, if I take this jacket and I clothe myself with it, watch what happens. Jacket, hold up that Bible. Jacket, stand up straight. You notice something different about that jacket? I told you it was a special jacket. Anybody have a jacket like that? does what I say, doesn't it? It was disobedient on its own, wasn't it? You say, Daniel, that's you. I don't know what you're talking about. That's you in that jacket doing that. That's you. That's not that special jacket. That wasn't the coat. That was you in the coat. That's my point, church. It's not the man. It's not the woman. It's God in the man. It's God in the woman. God clothed himself with Gideon. God wore Gideon like a suit of clothes. Gideon was just barley bread. Christians, it's not about how smart you are, or talented you are, or rich you are, educated or trained. It's not your ability that matters. It's your availability. I want you to see how the battle is won, and we'll be done. I know we've been late today with baptisms and two songs. Chapter 7, verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship, returned to the camp of Israel, and said, "Arise, for Yahweh has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He divided the 300 men, into three companies. That's 100 men apiece. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. Does this say anything about swords there? I don't even know if they had them according to the text. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with you are with me blow the trumpet, then you shall also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For Yahweh and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp, and at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they smashed the pitchers. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for Yahweh and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. We'll stop there. Not a neat picture. Pitch black. Pitch black. No light at all. He has them put all their torches in jars. Surrounds the whole camp, three groups, 100 men each. "When I say go, you blow that trumpet. You smash that torch." All at once, Midian sees 300. They hear a racket like they never heard. They see 300 torches. They think the enemy is on them like they've never seen before. They pull out their swords and start killing one another. That's how it ends. There's victory when we stand as people of vision and valor and vigilance and vitality. God gives us victory. 300 people. God didn't have to have a lot of people. He doesn't. God does not win with numbers. He just needs people of vision and valor and vigilance and vitality, ordinary men and women that totally yield themselves to the power of God through obedience. Gideon gives exact instructions. Grab a trumpet, take a clay pot, take a torch. Say with me, "The sword of the Lord and for Gideon," and of Gideon. And I love the last verse, and we'll close with this. Verse 21. I've read it already, but I want to share it again. Each stood in his place around the camp. Every man stood in their place. They stood, every man in their place, is the way the Hebrew says it. You know what it takes? It takes vision, valor, vigilance, vitality. But for all that to work, church, you have to be in the right place. You have to be in the right place. I'm not here to tell you this morning where it is. I will tell you in a few weeks we're going to do a kind of a ministry push here at First Baptist De Leon, and we're going to give you an opportunity to sign up for all sorts of ministries that you feel called to. We're going to assemble some teams to lead those ministries. And my challenge for you is find your place and stand there. Ask the Lord, "God, what are you calling me to do?" Do exactly what he says and stand in your place. I believe the church is losing today because every man and woman aren't in their place. We're on the outskirts. We're doing our own thing and we're living for all sorts of stuff, but the church is way down on our list. And God says, if every man stands in their place as people of valor and vigilance and vitality and vision, you know what happens? That old barley bread that we are, it comes down and it crushes the enemy. I tell you, church, when God's people begin to do that, we won't even have to fight the enemy. That's the neat thing about this. The enemy actually turns on themselves. And in the end, God gets all the glory. We just have to be available. So far, I've been talking to the church today. If you're a non-believer in here, there is no victory in your life. There's no way to have victory without Jesus Christ. We're going to have a short invitation in just a second, and I want to give you an opportunity. If you don't know the Lord, I'll be down front, and you just step out and come down and say, Daniel, I've never put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I want to this morning. Because right now I realize the enemy is winning on every part of my life. I know that Jesus is the only way out. If that's you this morning, you've never done that, I'll be down front. I'd love to have you come down the aisle. I'd love to counsel you. Maybe you just need to come and pray. That's fine. Maybe you need to come and join the church. That would be great too. Whatever decision the Lord leads you to do. But I challenge you, church. You be ready and you be asking the Lord, what's my place? I'm ready to stand there. I'm ready to stand there in the way that Gideon stood there. Principles of victory, four principles. I hope you wrote them down today. Hope you remember. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Father, thank you for Gideon as he stood as a man of vision, as a man of valor, as a man of vigilance, as a man, Father, ultimately, Lord, that you gave victory through. As he stood with the life and the vitality that came from seeing you and spending time in your presence. I pray that you help us to be a church, Father, that stands on these four principles, Father. And Lord, that we don't find victory, but Father, we just allow you to be victorious through us. Father, I pray if there's one here today that doesn't know you, Lord, that you would call them out, give them the faith, the courage, Father, the valor, Father, to step forward and accept you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Rocky comes,